Friends, allow me to begin by wishing you a blessed Lunar New Year. We have come to the seventh and final sermon in our series on the book of Nehemiah. It's important to note that we have barely scratched the surface of this fascinating book. There's so much more that we can learn from it. But in regard to our preaching series, we are about to bring our study of this book to a close. As my sermon title indicates, we will conclude our series with a call to reignite our passion for the Lord. When we think of the word passion, different things might come to mind. We might think about enthusiasm in service and ministry. We might think about exuberance in expressions of worship. We might think about zeal in evangelism and mission. And these are all valid and important demonstrations of passion for God. Nehemiah 9, however, draws our attention to something quite different. Here we have a description of God's people repenting of their sins. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, with earth on their heads, confessing and mourning over their sins. This passage reminds us that repentance is fundamental to our passion for the Lord. Last week, Reverend Lewis drew our attention with reference to chapter 8 to the fact that God's law, God's word, was proclaimed from early morning until midday for 6 whole hours. Nehemiah 9 verse 3 reiterates this point, recording that the book of the law was read for a quarter of the day. The same verse adds something else of importance. For another quarter of the day, the people of Israel made confession and worshipped the Lord. They made confession and worshipped the Lord. This tells us that our confession of sin and our worship of God should be closely intertwined. The place of confession and worship has always been recognized in our Anglican tradition. Our worship of God should include an acknowledgement of our failings, that we have sinned against Him in thought, word, and deed. We cannot properly approach God unless we confess our sins and receive afresh His forgiveness. As Psalm 24 verses 3 to 4 remind us, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Repentance and confession are necessary for us to draw near to God. Unfortunately, in recent times, some have questioned a place of confession in a Christian life. According to them, confessing our sins leads to feelings of condemnation, which isn't what our gracious and loving God wants for us. They say, instead of confessing our sins to God, we should simply rest. Rest in the assurance that our sins have already been forgiven because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Rest in the assurance of God's unchanging love for us. The scripture teaches us that Christ's work on the cross has paid the price for our sins once and for all. Yes, the scripture teaches us that God's love for us is steadfast, faithful, unchanging. Yes, the scripture teaches us that confession of sin is therefore unnecessary. Absolutely not. We should be familiar with 1 John 1:9, which addresses believers. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here, John affirms that God is faithful. He also affirms that God is just in forgiving our sins. Why is this just? Why is this fair? Because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. And yet, John calls us to confess our sins through which we can receive afresh the forgiveness of God. Timothy Keller addresses the issue in this manner. If we refuse to admit and try to cover up our sin, God will uncover it. If we will, without excuse, repent and uncover it, then God will have it covered in the most astonishing way. Keller means that through confession and repentance, our sin will be covered by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We are to uncover our sin before God in order that He will cover it for us. But does God's expectation of confession and repentance show Him to be cruel or harsh? Should this diminish our view of His love for us? With parental love as an example, I believe that we would answer in the negative. If my daughter does something wrong, shouldn't I expect her to acknowledge her mistake, to not do it again? I certainly love her, but does her assurance of my love excuse her from the need to admit that she has done wrong? Is it acceptable for her to simply move on as if all is well? Surely not. She should express contrition and try as far as possible not to commit the same mistake again. I expect her to take responsibility for her error, not because I don't love her, but precisely because I do. If I were to casually dismiss what she has done, that wouldn't be an act of love. It would be quite the opposite. Of course, our relationship is not severed because of a mistake, but the harmony of our relationship would be disrupted until she has admitted her fault and, if appropriate, made amends. Likewise, God does not reject us as His children because we have sinned. But we can't simply move on or approach Him as if all is well, presuming upon His grace. Confession and repentance are necessary for our relationship with Him to be properly restored. I've stressed the necessity of repentance, but is it possible to think of repentance as a positive experience? The second beatitude recorded in Matthew 5, verse 4 reads, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This mourning has often been understood as mourning over one's sin. According to Jesus, those who mourn over their sin are blessed. They are happy. Author Max Lucado connects this beatitude with the one that precedes it. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, verse 3. In his words, to mourn for your sins is a natural outflow of poverty of spirit. The second beatitude should follow the first. But that's not always the case. Many deny their weakness. Many know they are wrong, yet pretend they are right. As a result, they never taste the exquisite sorrow of repentance. Of all the paths to joy, this one has to be the strangest. True blessedness, Jesus says, begins with deep sadness. The Apostle Paul had something similar in mind when he said that we should experience godly grief that produces repentance, which leads to salvation without regret. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Such godly grief is different from worldly grief, which leads to death. It is necessary for us to mourn and grieve over our sins. We need to experience the exquisite sorrow of repentance, which in turn leads to true joy and freedom. Know that it doesn't lead to condemnation. No. A biblical perspective of confession teaches us that true blessedness begins with deep sadness. To put it another way, we cannot appreciate the good news unless we realize how bad the bad news really is. If we do not face up to the horror of our sins, we cannot understand why God's grace is so amazing. We have to experience the depths of despair before we can move to the heights of rejoicing. Thus, in a worship service, the proclamation or reminder of God's forgiveness, which follows our confession of sin, leads typically to an expression of praise. This may be done through songs or in our traditional Holy Communion service through the declaration of the Gloria in Excelsis, we joyfully praise God for the gift of forgiveness received afresh. However, there will be a different pattern of worship in the coming weeks, because this Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, marks the beginning of the season of Lent. This is a time for self-examination and repentance. It is a period of penitence during which we refrain from proclaiming the Gloria in Excelsis. We resist the urge to move too hastily into exuberant praise. For that, we must wait until Easter Sunday, when we will celebrate the resurrection of Christ, an event that inspires joy like no other. Now, this isn't to say that there is no celebration at all in worship services during Lent, but our celebration is restrained, reserved. These services are sort of mini Easters, anticipating the fullness of joy that we will experience on Resurrection Sunday. Given that we are just a few days away from the season of Lent, our text for today brings a timely message. Has our idea of passion for God excluded confession and repentance? Are we generating external excitement without internal examination? As John the Baptist reminds us, we are to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And that means that the effects of repentance extend beyond merely the reception of forgiveness. Through repentance, we allow the Holy Spirit to shape our lives in accordance with the Father's will, such that we will bear fruit to His glory. The effects of our practice of confession and repentance should be observable. This imagery of bearing fruit is very relevant to John 15, a text that Reverend Lewis has highlighted several times in relation to our theme for this year, a deeper life in Christ. To experience a deeper life in Christ, we have to abide in Him, and He has to abide in us. He is the vine, we are the branches, and it is through our close connection to the vine that we can receive all that is necessary to bear fruit. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Unconfessed sin compromises our connection with God. To abide in Christ, we have to deal with our sins. We do this by uncovering them before God and asking for His mercy. Through keeping short accounts with God, we allow Him to mold us and to produce fruit in our lives, fruit that will last. It's also noteworthy that what we see in Nehemiah 9 is communal or corporate confession. Many of us might regard confession as a personal, private affair. We individually confess our own sins. But here in Scripture, we see something very different. The people of God gathered to confess not only their own sins, but also the sins of their fathers. This follows the pattern of Nehemiah's confession in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. For the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant, Moses. Such corporate confession is generally lacking in today's church, and this text serves as an important reminder. Let us come before God and humbly confess our sins, the sins of our church. In His mercy, May the Lord hear our prayer. Finally, this brings me to a familiar verse, and I will close with this. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a text that should grip our hearts and guide our steps. It is often cited as a call to prayer, and rightly so. In the context of today's message, however, I urge us to see it in a slightly different light. Let us see it as a description of a people truly passionate for the Lord. Their passion is demonstrated in their willingness to turn away from their sins and to turn towards God. Let us hear the word of our Lord addressing and reminding us, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." God has made his desire known to us. How will we respond? Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that your word will grip our hearts and guide our steps, so that as we humble ourselves before you, praying and seeking your face, turning from our wicked ways, you will hear from heaven, you will forgive our sin, and you will heal our land. May this be our cry of passion. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.